It is in Acts 17, 1 through 15. In fact, Berean's theme verse, which is, Berean's theme verse comes from this passage. Acts 17, 1 to 15. Just follow along as I read. I will be reading from the Legacy Standard Bible. Acts 17, 1 to 15. Now when they had traveled through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And according to Paul's custom, he went to them, and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and setting before them that the Christ had to suffer and arise again from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus whom I am proclaiming to you is that Christ." And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas along with a great multitude of the God-fearing Greeks and not a few of the leading women. But the Jews, becoming jealous, taking along some wicked men from the marketplace and forming a mob, set the city in an uproar. And attacking the house of Jason, they were seeking to bring them out to the assembly. And when they did not find them, they began dragging Jason and some brothers before the city authorities, shouting, "These men who have upset the world have come here also. And Jason has welcomed them. And they all act contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus." And they disturbed the crowd and the city authorities who heard these things. And when they had received the bond from Jason and the others, they released them. And the brothers immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. And when they arrived, they went into the synagogue of the Jews. Now these were more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica, for they received the word with great eagerness, examining the Scriptures daily to see whether these things were so. Therefore, many of them believed, along with not a few prominent Greek women and men. But when the Jews of Thessalonica found out that the word of God had been proclaimed by Paul in Berea also, they came there as well, shaking up and disturbing the crowds. Then immediately the brothers sent Paul out to go as far as the sea, and Silas and Timothy remained there. Now those who escorted Paul brought him as far as Athens, and after receiving a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him as soon as possible, they left. It was the best of times. It was the worst of times. This famous line begins Charles Dickens' classic, A Tale of Two Cities. And this tale is set before the bloody French Revolution in two distinct cities, London, England, and Paris, France. In the title of the book, A Tale of Two Cities, the number two is key in that it subtly distinguishes both cities from one another. They're not the same. It's one tale, two cities. This same structure is followed in the opening line of the book. It was the best of times. It was the worst of times. One set of times, both two different types, the best and the worst. And throughout the novel, Charles Dickens compares and contrasts both cities and their inhabitants. For example, he distinguishes the French characters by their hatred and the English by their love. And these two cities are woven together into one historically fictional tale. Now, nearly 1,700 years before the French Revolution, the gospel writer Luke historically weaves together the true tale of two cities, Thessalonica and Berea, and how they each respond to the gospel. Jesus of Nazareth, the Messiah. The Thessalonian Jews, they, when responding to the gospel, wrongly attacked the messenger, whereas the Berean Jews rightly attacked the message. And so when you are challenged with biblical arguments, are you like the Thessalonians or the Bereans? Number one, do you wrongly attack the messenger in verses 1 to 9? Or number two, do you rightly attack, that is, engage with, the message in verses 10 to 15. These are our 2 points for today. Do you wrongly attack the messenger as the Thessalonians, or do you rightly attack the message as the Bereans? Starting with number one, do you wrongly attack the messenger in verses 1 to 9? At the end of Acts 15, Paul and Barnabas are at a standstill on whether they should include John Mark, who is the author of the Gospel of Mark, on their missionary journey. Previously, Mark had deserted them in Pamphylia. And over this sharp disagreement, they split paths. Barnabas takes Mark with him to Cyprus, and Paul chooses Silas to accompany him through Syria and Cilicia. And along Paul's travels, he arrives at Derbe and Lystra, meeting Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman and Greek man. And because of Paul's ministry to the Jews in those parts, he circumcises Timothy and brings him along on their journey. Now, while traveling, the Holy Spirit forbids them from proclaiming the gospel in Asia and Bithynia. And arriving in Troas, a vision appears to Paul in the night. It says in Acts 16, verse 9, a man of Macedonia was standing and appealing to him and saying, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." Seeing the vision, Paul, along with Silas and Timothy, travel into Macedonia, a province or colony of Rome. And within Macedonia, there were many city-states. A leading city in the region was the city of Philippi, and that is a place where Paul and Silas are unjustly beaten and thrown into prison. And while they're in prison, they pray and sing hymns to the Lord. And as they're praying and singing hymns to the Lord, a great earthquake shakes the jail. The prison doors fall open and everyone's chains fall off. And terrified that the prisoners had escaped, the jailer draws his sword to end his life. But crying out, Paul says in Acts 16:28, "Do not harm yourself, for we are all here." And falling down before Paul and Silas, he asks, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And in Acts 16:31, they respond, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your house." Heeding the call of the gospel, the Philippian jailer and his family were saved that night and immediately baptized. And the very next day, Paul and Silas were to be released from prison. But before leaving jail, they cite their Roman citizenship and call for the chief magistrates to personally come and release them, having been unjustly beaten and imprisoned without trial. And so coming, the magistrates beg them to leave Philippi, which after encouraging the church there, they do. And from there, they travel through the cities of Amphipolis and Apollonia, and arrive in Thessalonica, our first city, where, as it says in Acts 17:1, there was a synagogue of the Jews. Now, as was Paul's custom when traveling from city to city, he first enters the Jewish place of worship to reason with them from the scriptures. And he does this by following the example that was set by Christ. In Luke 4, verses 16 to 30, Jesus enters the synagogue in his hometown of Nazareth. And reading from Isaiah's scroll in verses 18 to 19, Jesus says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord." And having read Isaiah 61:1-2, Jesus takes the seat of the teacher and he says in verse 21, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." If he had a mic, this would be the point where he dropped it. In saying this, what Jesus was doing is he was claiming to be the Lord's anointed one. He was claiming to be the Messiah. And hearing this, the people are enraged, and they attempt to throw him down the cliff. Yet it says that Jesus passes through their midst unharmed. Following Jesus' preaching in Nazareth, he teaches in Capernaum's synagogue in Luke 4:31-33. And then in verses 43-44, Jesus says, "I must proclaim the good news of the kingdom of God to the other cities also, for I was sent for this purpose." So he kept on preaching in the synagogues of Judea. Like Jesus, when Paul arrived in a city, it was his custom to visit their synagogues, the Jew first and also to the Greek, and from the Old Testament scriptures to reason with them. But how did Paul reason with them? Verse 3, it says, by explaining and setting before them that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, this Jesus whom I am proclaiming to you is that Christ. Essentially, Paul from the Old Testament scriptures is making the case to them that Jesus is the Jewish Messiah. He's making the case that the Jewish Messiah needed to die and rise again from the grave. Now, Craig Keener, in his commentary on the book of Acts, explains what Paul is doing here is a logical syllogism with one of the parts of the syllogism left implicit. Now, a classic logical syllogism is like this. If A is true and B is true, therefore C is true. For example, A, I love all dogs. B, golden retrievers are dogs. Therefore, C, I love golden retrievers. Now, let's say I leave B out. A, I love all dogs. Therefore, C, I love golden retrievers. And while I have not explicitly stated it, your mind has already filled B in, that golden retrievers are dogs. In fact, if you leave B out in the syllogism, that is called an enthymeme. So in Acts 17, verse 3, Luke gives us A, the Messiah, the Christ, must die and rise again. And then he gives us C, this Jesus is that Messiah, that Christ. So what is B? Jesus of Nazareth died and rose again. A, the Messiah must die and rise again. And B, Jesus of Nazareth died and rose again. Therefore, C, Jesus of Nazareth is the Messiah. He is the Christ. And what Paul is doing here is he is logically reasoning with them. And I love that Luke leaves the B implicit here. It's as if Luke is saying, you already know that Jesus of Nazareth died and rose again. This is an established fact. You need to connect the dots. This Jesus is the Messiah. And as the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:14, and if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is vain. Your faith also is vain. And then down two verses in 1 Corinthians 15:17, and if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins. And if Jesus did not historically die and rise again, there is no salvation from the dead. And as it says another two verses down in 1 Corinthians 15:19, we are the most to be pitied. The Thessalonian Jews had heard of Jesus' death and resurrection. If Paul could show them in the Old Testament that the long-awaited Messiah would die and rise again, the only logical response to hearing the truth would be to believe that Jesus is the Christ. He is the Messiah. And as it says in Acts 17:4, some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas. Some of the Thessalonian Jews were convinced of the truth and believed in Jesus. And having been persuaded, it says that they joined in the mission of the church. They humbly responded to the truth of the gospel, having been logically convinced of it. Them, along with a great multitude of the God-fearing Greeks, and not a few of the leading women. Now, what is a God-fearing Greek? Well, a God-fearing Greek would observe the laws of the Torah, but they did remain uncircumcised. They were well-versed in the Old Testament scriptures. And hearing Paul's argument, these God-fearing Greeks come to a true saving faith. They, as well as not a few, which means many, leading women. And these leading women were cultural elites in Thessalonica. They were wealthy and they were possibly possessing political power. Craig Keener writes in his commentary that more women than men were attracted to Judaism, and that their number included some women of status. What this basically means is that these women may have been familiar with the Old Testament scriptures, and hearing them explained, were persuaded and joined the church. These Jews, God-fearing Greeks, and leading women, having heard the gospel, responded reasonably to the message preached. They rightly attacked the message in that they engaged with the argument. They understood Scripture's claims about the Messiah and their correspondence to Jesus of Nazareth. And finding it to be true, they responded in humble obedience. Hearing the truth, they acted accordingly. But not all responded as reasonably. In Acts 17:5, it says, "Some of the Jews, becoming jealous, taking along some wicked men from the marketplace and forming a mob, set the city in an uproar. And attacking the house of Jason, they were seeking to bring them out to the assembly." Instead of rightly attacking the message, or even wrongly attacking the message, they sought to attack the messenger. And so when you can't destroy the argument, what you do is you destroy the one making the argument. Just consider the number of political debates that devolve into character assassinations. When you have heated arguments with others, whether theological, political, familial, marital, interpersonal, do you descend into the sinful depths of slandering their character? Maybe not to their face, but in recounting it to others? Who do you make out to be the knight in shining armor and the fire-breathing dragon? In verses 5 to 9, the Thessalonian Jews wrongly attack the messenger in three steps. And the first step that they descend begins with number 1, an envious mind. The motive behind the Jews inciting the riot was jealousy. Verse 5, the Jews becoming jealous. Envy consumed their hearts. How dare Paul and Silas steal our synagogue's constituents? They were not jealous for the truth. Had they been, they would have responded by zealously studying the scriptures. They were jealous because it was upsetting their status quo. They were the Bible teachers. They were the spiritual authorities. They were the ones being financially supported by their congregants. The status quo that they loved was being stripped from them, and that enraged them. In James 4:2, it says, "You lust and do not have, so you murder. You are envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel." What James is speaking about here, he is speaking about coveting what you do not have. But the interesting thing about these Thessalonian Jews is that they coveted what they had. And when they began to lose what they had to the gospel, they were enraged. Their jealousy drove them to lie against the truth, as it says in James 3:14. And this brings us to our second step, number 2, the slanderous mouth. From envious thoughts spill slanderous lies, lies which fuel disorder. In James 3:16 it says, "For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there is disorder and every evil practice." Following the Thessalonians Jews' jealousy, in Acts 17:5, they gather wicked men from the marketplace and they form a mob. And these wicked men from the marketplace were probably, as Craig Keener notes, unemployed day laborers, easily exploited by the demagogues. The Thessalonian Jews exploited these wicked, lazy men to create civil unrest, setting the city in an uproar. And aware of Paul's lodging in the house of Jason, they attack Jason's home, seeking to bring Paul and Silas before the political assembly. Unsuccessful in their search, they drag Paul's host, Jason, as well as fellow believers before the city authorities and accused them of the very crimes that they committed. At the end of verse 6, they shout, "These men who have upset the world have come here also." But who has just upset the city? Literally in verse 5, set the city in an uproar. Then they claim in verse 7, "And Jason has welcomed them." What they're doing here is they're accusing Jason of being an accomplice in an insurrection. But if you look back in verse 5, who took along wicked men from the marketplace and formed a mob? Isn't it amazing how hypocritical jealous people are, committing the exact crimes they accuse you of having committed? Finally, they say in verse 7, "And they all act contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus." And look at how sweeping this claim is. All of these believers act contrary to Caesar's decrees, plural. And what is their defense? How? What is their answer? They say that there is another king, Jesus. You know what? In their envy, there is no room for logical reasoning, only mischaracterizations. They don't care that Jesus said in Mark 12:17, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." They don't care that Jesus said at his trial in John 18:36, "My kingdom is not of this world." They breathe lies of murderous intent, bent on character assassination. You know, it's interesting, the name Jason, according to C.K. Barrett, might be a Greek substitute for Joshua. What's also a Greek substitute for the Hebrew name Joshua? It's Jesus. It means Savior. And I just find this fascinating, that an unruly mob drags Jason before the city authorities, charging him with identifying with what? With who? The King of the Jews. So quite literally, Jason is following in his Savior's footsteps. So from the envious mind proceeds the slanderous mouth, which brings us to our third and final step, number 3, murderous hands. The Thessalonian Jews' jealousy did not stop at mob formation. It went far beyond, for as we learned in James 3:16, "For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there is disorder and every evil practice." In Acts 17:5, they attack the house of Jason to drag Paul and Silas out, which is an interesting contrast. Paul and Silas were welcomed by Jason into his home. However, the Thessalonians attempt to welcome themselves into Jason's home. And not finding them, not finding Paul and Silas, they drag Jason and other believers out, taking them to court. At court, they falsely accuse them and incite the mob against them. They want Paul and Silas punished. And by their actions at Jason's house, they do not mind if it comes to blows. As we see in James 4:2, "You lust and do not have, so you murder. You are envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel." As I was mentioning earlier, they were losing what they lusted after, and that ultimately drove them to physical violence. You know, it's interesting, Luke's description of the mob in Acts 17:5-9 is eerily similar to the men of the city in Sodom and Gomorrah in Genesis 19. They both form a mob, attack a house, seek to bring the men out, and ultimately are prevented from finding them. Additionally, the lusts of both the Thessalonian Jews and men of Sodom drive them to violence. It's interesting. In Acts 17, what you see right here is the unity and the purity of the church is under assault as these Thessalonian Jews strove to destroy the very messengers of the gospel of Jesus Christ. But But how often do we wrongly attack the messengers of biblical messages we don't want to hear? In lamenting over Jerusalem, Jesus says in Matthew 23:37, "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her." What did the prophets do? They exposed sin and the people's need for repentance. And the people don't want to hear it. We, like them, are jealous to preserve the sinful status quo in our lives. How dare the preacher assault my sacred cow? And from this jealousy, we do not wrestle with the text and humbly submit to biblical reasoning. Instead, we slander the messenger, mischaracterizing his intentions, his words, and his actions. And this ultimately drives us to character assassination, where we spread gossip among others, coloring the perception and treatment toward the messenger. And while we may not be the perpetrators, do we sometimes join the mob? Other times, we may actually be on the receiving end. In Acts 17:8, after hearing the Thessalonian Jews' slander, the crowd and city authorities were disturbed. In fact, Jason, as well as the other believers, were forced to pay bail to be released, having done nothing wrong. What an unjust outcome to appease the mob. How would you respond? Would you respond like the apostles in Acts 5:41, who, after having been beaten, rejoiced that they were considered worthy to suffer shame for the name? They rejoiced in their suffering. Wrongly attacking the messenger begins with an envious mind, which leads to a slanderous mouth and ends with murderous hands. So, like the Thessalonian Jews, number one, do you wrongly attack the messenger in verses 1 to 9? Or like the Berean Jews, number two, do you rightly attack the message? Verses 10 to 15. The Apostle Paul and Silas had overstayed their welcome in Thessalonica. The Thessalonian Jews were out to get them. And so, as it says in Acts 17:10, the brothers immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. And Jesus, when speaking to his disciples, said in Matthew 10:23, "Whenever they persecute you in this city, flee to the next." And so, leaving under the cover of night, they travel to Berea. Cicero, when remarking about a runaway fugitive from Thessalonica, mentions that Berea is, quote, out of the way. Craig Keener notes, opponents would be more likely to look for Paul on the main roads. These were the main roads of the west, that's the Via Ignatia, and the south, that was toward Achaia. What Berea allowed him to do, it gave him greater access to Thessalonica than he had once he journeyed farther south. But even so, Berea was about 50 miles from Thessalonica. After arriving, it says in Acts 17:10 that, quote, "they went into the synagogue of the Jews," which, as we read in verse 2, was a custom of Paul's. But what did Paul and Silas do in the synagogue? Well, according to their custom, which Luke describes earlier in verses 2 to 3, they reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and setting before them that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus whom I am proclaiming to you is that Christ." Essentially, what they would do is they exposited Old Testament texts on the Messiah's death and resurrection. And since Jesus of Nazareth historically died and rose again, this can only mean that he is the Christ. He is the Messiah. He is the Savior King. And Paul preaches this same message to the Berean Jews as he did to the Thessalonian Jews. But what is different is how they respond. It says in verse 11, "Now these were more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica." How? "For they received the word with great eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see whether these things were so. Luke commends the Berean Jews in their response to Paul's teaching, calling them more noble-minded. Their character was like that of nobility. In saying this, Luke contrasts the Berean Jews from the Thessalonians. In response to Paul's teaching, the Thessalonians gathered unemployed, lazy, wicked men and formed a mob, whereas the Bereans listened and studied like noblemen. Mob men to noblemen. When challenged with a logically coherent, biblical argument for the gospel, the Thessalonian Jews wrongly attacked the messenger in three steps, beginning with, number one, an envious mind, to number two, a slanderous mouth, to number three, murderous hands. But on the other hand, the Berean Jews rightly attacked the message in three steps, beginning with, number one, listening ears, to number two, examining eyes, to finally, number three, a believing heart. Beginning with number one, listening ears, it says in verse 11, they received the word with great eagerness. This word that they received was a gospel message proclaimed by Paul, as is stated in verse 13. The word of God had been proclaimed by Paul in Berea also. This word was oral, which means that they heard it. And when they heard it, they did not merely dismiss it out of hand, but they received it with great eagerness, desiring to understand exactly what the Apostle Paul was saying. The Berean Jews heard Paul out. They were, as James 1:19 says, quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. Instead of picking apart everything Paul said to win the argument, they sought after truth, thinking it through, asking clarifying, not gotcha questions, seeking to interpret Paul's words as intended. They listened to understand. They did not hear to merely respond. After understanding Paul's logical, biblical argument through their listening ears, the Bereans, number two, examining eyes, fact-checked Paul's claims from Scripture. Verse 11 ends by saying, examining the Scriptures daily to see whether these things were so. Taking the Old Testament texts, the Bereans are daily in the Word, discerning the validity of Paul's claims, and they're praised by Luke for doing so. You know, if I was trying to create a false religion, I would not speak highly of those who fact-check me. I'd hope that they would blindly adhere to my cheap logic. But what does Luke do here? He praises the Bereans for their diligent study in the Word. When Paul cited a text supporting the death and resurrection of the Messiah, the Bereans examined it to see whether it was so. They were bent on rightly interpreting what the text actually said. In Nate Pickowick's book, How to Eat Your Bible, he offers four basic principles for interpreting your Bible. The first is the literal principle. To interpret the Bible literally, he writes, this means that you are reading and interpreting Scripture in its normal, natural sense. You are seeking to understand the Bible as the kind of literature it is. If you are reading a narrative passage, then understand the text as narrative. If you are reading prophecy, seek to understand those prophetic elements. If you are reading poetic texts, seek to understand it as such. The second principle is the grammatical principle. He says, grammar is a set of rules that govern language. To study grammar is to learn how words and phrases are properly used in a given text. What are the parts of speech? Identify the nouns, verbs, adjectives, prepositions, and so on. When you identify the parts of the sentence, you can understand what it means. He also adds one of the most challenging and important grammatical distinctions in Scripture is between indicatives and imperatives. An indicative expresses a statement of fact, while an imperative expresses a command. And the Bible is full of both. One example of this comes to us in Matthew 28, 19 to 20, the Great Commission. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations. He says, I have often heard well-meaning sermons focus on the word go as the command. However, the main verb is make disciples. This is the imperative command. The verbs go, baptize, and teach are participles of the main verb, making disciples. The third principle of interpretation is the historical principle. Pickwick's writes, if we are to understand the context of what is written in the Bible, we have to understand the words, phrases, and ideas as they would have been understood by their original hearers. Who is the human writer? To whom was he writing? What were the events taking place at the time? What is the background to the practices being discussed? And finally, the fourth principle of interpretation is the synthesis principle. He says the word synthesis has to do with ideas and concepts working together. When it comes to studying the scripture, when it comes to studying the Bible, we're talking about verses working together, scripture interpreting scripture. If there are verses that help explain other verses, we would do well to learn from those. But what about verses that seem to contradict other verses? Well, if we understand that God cannot contradict himself, then we realize that the apparent inconsistency is based on our misunderstanding rather than his mistake. But how then do we reconcile difficult verses? Pickwick suggests it's best to start with what seems most clear and work toward what is more obscure. When we do this carefully and faithfully, we often find that the supposed problem passages are far less problematic than we first thought. So in summary, the four basic principles for interpreting your Bible are the literal principle, the grammatical principle, the historical principle, and the synthesis principle, all four of which undergird a proper interpretation of the scriptures. The examining eyes of the Bereans pored over the Old Testament texts on a daily basis. They were not merely content with Paul reasoning with them for three Sabbaths, as he did with the Thessalonians in verse 2. They wanted more, taking it upon themselves to diligently study the text. Their listening ears eagerly received the word preached. Their examining eyes daily fact-checked the biblical claims Paul made. Which brings us to our third and final step, a believing heart. Acts 17:12 says, therefore many of them believed, along with not a few prominent Greek women and men. Having heard and understood Paul's argument and challenging his claims with scripture, they, like some of the Thessalonians in verse 4, were persuaded of the truth and joined in the mission of the church. It says in verse 12 that they believed, which entailed first persuasion of the truth in verse 4, second, trust in Jesus as the Messiah in verse 12. And third, joining or becoming part of the church is back again in verse 4. When it says in verse 12 that they believed, what did they believe or place their trust in? Now you might be thinking Paul's message, which is true, but it's more specific than that. The same message Paul preached to the Thessalonians, he preached to the Bereans. And that message to the Thessalonians is found in verse 3. It's the antheme that we addressed earlier. A, the Christ needed to die and rise again. B, Jesus of Nazareth died and rose again. Therefore, C, Jesus of Nazareth is the Christ. He is the Messiah. He is the Savior King. C is the conclusion that Paul wants them to arrive at. And what are the words that Paul uses for his conclusion? Paul says, this Jesus whom I am proclaiming to you is that Christ. Paul was proclaiming or preaching the historical Jesus of Nazareth who died and rose again and that he is the Messiah. Essentially, what Paul preached is Paul preached Christ Jesus. That is a message the Bereans believed in. Records in verse 12 that many Bereans believed, which is in contrast with, quote, some Thessalonians in verse 4. It also mentions in verse 12 that not a few, that is many, prominent Greek women and men believed. And this is also similar to the Thessalonians in verse 4, where it records that a great multitude of the God-fearing Greeks and not a few of the leading women believed. Both had many Greek God-fearers and prominent leading women. However, there is a difference, no matter how minuscule. In verse 4, it only mentions leading women. In verse 12, it includes men. Men who are reasonable, who are good listeners and persuaded by sound biblical arguments. Men who fully relied on Jesus as their Messiah. Men who took part in the mission of the local church by joining Paul and Silas. It was not just women, but men. Their hearts believed in the gospel, the good news, the good message of Jesus Christ, and they were transformed. While the Bereans rightly attacked the message with number one, listening ears, number two, examining eyes, and ultimately number three, a believing heart, the Thessalonian Jews resorted to wrongly attacking the messenger again, this time in a distant city. Verse 13 says, "But when the Jews of Thessalonica found out that the word of God had been proclaimed by Paul in Berea also, they came there as well, shaking up and disturbing the crowds." You know, the playbook of the human heart hadn't changed at all. Out of their envious minds, they traveled nearly 50 miles to Berea and with slanderous mouths incited a riot to with murderous hands rid the world of Paul and Silas. Their hypocrisy is again on full display as these Thessalonians go to another city that is not their own, which is what they accused Paul and Silas of doing in verse 6. Without invitation, they welcome themselves into Berea, but they're enraged at Jason for welcoming Paul and Silas into his home in verse 7. And ultimately, these Thessalonians disrupt the unity and peace of Berea, which is what they charge Paul and Silas of doing in Thessalonica in verse 6. And I want you all to notice this. Notice what the impetus is that drives them to travel so far to incite a riot. Verse 13, they, quote, found out that the word of God had been proclaimed. Whenever God's word is proclaimed, expect to be wrongly attacked with unfair pushback or even character assassination, whether it's from your family, friends, co-workers, or sometimes maybe even your brothers and sisters in Christ. Did you notice in verse 13 that Luke calls the Apostle Paul's message the word of God? This is the same word that the Bereans received with great eagerness in verse 11. And what was the word they received? The preaching and teaching of Paul in verse 3. And where do we have the Apostle Paul's preaching and teaching recorded? In the New Testament. Luke recognizes Paul's message, the words of his apostolic preaching and teaching, as God's word, which should be included in the canon of Scripture. Now, while this was in reference to Paul's spoken words, it applies to his written apostolic teaching. And while we do not possess all of Christ and the apostles' spoken words, God has preserved his written word, all 66 books of the Bible, providing us with all that is necessary for life and godliness, as it says in 2 Peter 1:3. The Apostle Paul's divine words build on the foundation of the Old Testament scriptures. His words proclaim the death and resurrection of Jesus, and that Jesus is the Messiah. Now, since the Old Testament is scripture, and Paul's recorded words are scripture, we are to synthesize the truth of the Bible using scripture to interpret scripture. In fact, this is interesting. This principle is exemplified by Paul. He was speaking God's word to interpret Scripture. And while our words are not divinely inspired like Paul's, when we rightly interpret and proclaim the true meaning of the Bible, God's word is proclaimed. The divinely inspired gospel message of Paul enraged the Thessalonian Jews, and coming to Berea as well, they shook up and disturbed the crowds. In response to the metaphorical price over Paul's head, the believing brothers in Berea sent Paul out to go as far as the Aegean Sea, while Silas and Timothy remained there to shepherd the fledgling church. In verse 14, it says, the brothers immediately sent, which is actually the same response the Thessalonian brothers had in verse 10. Immediately, the brothers sent. And notice the care that these Berean brothers had for Paul as a minister, a worker of the gospel. In verse 15, it says that they escorted Paul as far as Athens. Acts 17, 1 to 15 began with Paul and Silas coming to Thessalonica, verse 6, and ended with Silas and Timothy coming to Paul in Athens, verse 15. Look at the Bereans. The Bereans traveled with him over the Aegean Sea to protect and care for his needs. And they did not leave Paul's side until Silas and Timothy had been sent for to come to him. And you know what? This was actually not the last time a Berean accompanied Paul on one of his journeys. After Paul's third missionary journey, it's recorded in Acts 20, verse 4, that Paul was accompanied by Sopater of Berea, whom Paul also likely references near the end of his letter to the Romans. In Romans 16, 21, he says, Timothy, my fellow worker, greets you, and so do Lucius and Jason and Sosipater, my kinsmen. Sosipater is probably just another name for Sopater. But what other name do you recognize there? Jason. It is thought that this was actually the same Jason who hosted Paul at his home in Thessalonica. And it is actually debated as to whether he also joined Paul in Acts 20, verse 4, after Paul's third missionary journey under the name Secundus of the Thessalonians. Regardless, what we learn about the Bereans is so valuable here. The Bereans were reasonable, were noble, were biblical, and were hospitable. They modeled what a gospel-centered, word-centered church should look like. They rightly attacked the message with listening ears, examining eyes, and ultimately a believing heart. Whereas the Thessalonians wrongly attacked the messenger with an envious mind, slanderous mouth, and murderous hands. So how do you respond to hard biblical truths in your marriage, in your family, in your work, at church? Are you a Berean or a Thessalonian? What city are you from? And what city do you want to be from? Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you that your word is true. Father, make us like the Bereans, where we eagerly listen, where we examine your scriptures, and seeing the truth, that we humbly submit to it. Oh God, if we have any of those Thessalonian tendencies, I pray that you will uproot it from our lives. I thank you, Father, for the message that the Apostle Paul preached, that Jesus is the Messiah, that he is the Christ, that he died on the cross, enduring the punishment on our behalf, and rising again the third day, conquering sin and death once and for all. And those who believe in your name will be saved. I thank you for the truth of the gospel, and I pray, Father, that you will give us repentant hearts where we daily place our trust in Jesus as our Lord and Savior, that we will seek to live for your kingdom, and that we will be marked as being godly Bereans. I thank you for this all, in your Son's name. Amen.